My wife loves watching murder mysteries. I don't know what it is about those things. And if they're British, you know, they're twice as good. You know how that works, right? She doesn't care if it's written by Agatha Christie or Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. All hail Sir Arthur. Something about him, you know. And she doesn't care who it's about. You know, she doesn't care if it's Miss Marple or Jessica Fletcher or Sherlock Holmes. It just doesn't matter. But I think maybe her favorite is the penguin, Hercule Poirot. I don't care for any of them. But there is one I like. His name, Nero Wolfe. I think it's because he's pompous and obnoxious. There's just something about those things that play well for a Marine. Well, you already know, even if you're not into those kind of things, you know how this works, right? There's this character that everybody hates. Everybody's mad at him, and there's good reason for it, and then all of a sudden that person's dead. And so you look at all those people who hated him, and you go, ah, I know who done it, right? Except that it is none of the suspicious characters, right? It's some dude who shows up at the end of the show who cleans horse stalls, right? I mean, it never fails. That's the way the thing works out. Well, this morning, we are looking at the most infamous murder of all time. And I mean that. Murder. Because when you kill a perfect man, it says more about the murderer than the one murdered. Always. We're going to be looking at a lot of characters. We're going to be looking at some strange circumstances. Here's a perfect man put in front of a mock trial. False accusations brought against him, and yet they still found him guilty and nailed him to a cross. Whose fault was it? The Roman government? I mean, they could have done something different. The religious leaders? The people themselves who gathered in a horde and screamed out, "Crucify him"? The title of the sermon this morning is "The Most Mysterious Murder Mystery of All Time." Now you may be thinking, Marvin, what's going on here? I thought we were talking about the resurrection. Hey friends, you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. And I think this morning it would just be appropriate for us to spend a little time considering what it is that happened to Jesus, who was involved, and why it took place. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for a morning to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I can't speak for anybody else, but I just have no doubt in my mind, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. So this morning, as we give our worship to him, we pray, Father, that you would point all of us to him, that we would see Christ for who he really is. Thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start off by looking at the cast of players so you get an idea of what we're dealing with. First of all, there's the Romans. You know, Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea at this time. Judea is the southern part of Israel. That's a region. Jerusalem is the city right in the middle there that's at the heart of this whole thing. It's where the mock trial took place. It's where the crucifixion took place. It's all right there in the same area. But Pilate's in charge. Now, the Roman government of that time was very interesting, their view of God. They were okay with any and every god. In fact, if you had a god they didn't know about, they wanted in on that thing. You could just add them to the list of gods that they worshipped. There was only one form of religion they would not tolerate, and that was someone who said there is only one God. They were polytheistic, many gods. If you said there was only one God, monotheistic, they couldn't tolerate that, and it was one of the reasons there was a problem with the Jews at all times. Now, speaking of God, there were also some spiritual leaders at that time. Let's deal with them for a little bit. The Pharisees. Pharisees were one of the larger sects of religious leaders at that time. They were the middle-class business people. They were synagogue leaders. They were teachers of the Old Testament law. They had a strict adherence to the Old Testament law. They were very serious about what they claimed was holy living, strict adherence to everything the Old Testament said, at least on the outside. But of course, Jesus had to challenge them about what was going on the inside. Some historians say they were part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class. Some scholars say they were not part of the Sanhedrin. I happen to believe that they were part of it. Since they were part of the middle class, the people tended to hold them in very high regard. And the people kind of saw them as the untouchables because they were so holy, at least according to their own judgments. These men had no formal training in matters of the law. And you'll see them in the scriptures challenging Jesus over and over again about what was right and what was wrong. Now, here's where things get suspicious. They hated Jesus for one reason, because he was disrupting the religious power structure of the day. He was turning everything upside down so that the people were now starting to question the Pharisees. They hated him for it. They couldn't stand him. Second group of people is the Sadducees. They were another of the larger sects of religious leaders at the time. They were the aristocrats. The aristocrats. They were the privileged class. They came from money. They were upper class. They were formally trained, unlike the Pharisees. Some historians believe they were part of the Sanhedrin. Some historians don't believe so. I think they probably were. I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin court. Scribes were involved but didn't have a vote, I believe. They were much more political than the Pharisees. They were more concerned about their connection to Rome than they were about what the scriptures said. But they would teach the scriptures too. Most of the high priests were Sadducees, but not all of them. Generally speaking, they were the opponents of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they fought all the time. You may have heard before, the Pharisees taught that there was a resurrection. The Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection. And so since they thought there was no resurrection, they were sad, you see. And I try that about every 3 years and it falls flat every time. They, generally speaking, they were the opponents, as I said, and they challenged Jesus at times, but it was more so near the end of Jesus' life that they started getting involved in this. They hated Jesus also because, you see, Jesus was disrupting the political power structure that they were involved in. So the Pharisees, it was the religious power structure. The Sadducees, it was the political power structure. Let's talk about the scribes. The scribes, you probably know, are the ones who copied the scriptures. They were attached to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You couldn't just look at a scribe and know who he was connected to. But a scribe could have been working for either side. They were the most educated of the group. They were the ones who typically became the rabbis because they knew the scriptures so well. They were authoritative scholars, teachers, even lawyers. In fact, if you saw a lawyer in the scriptures, it was almost guaranteed they were a scribe. If you saw, they were ones who were probably most guilty of adding the traditions to the law. And they were real strict adherents to those traditions. Everybody had to learn them. Everybody had to follow them. And so they hated Jesus, but for different reasons than the others. They hated him because Jesus disrupted the traditional power structure of the Jews. So you've got the religious, the political, and the tradition that's being challenged by Jesus over and over again, and they hated Jesus for it. There's a third group of people that were the Pharisees, Sadducees, and now a third group that were philosophical, that were a little different, and that was a group called the Essenes. Now, you're not going to find them in the Bible. The Essenes are not mentioned because they were out in the Qumran Valley living on their own. They didn't interact with Jesus. They really didn't care much about what anybody had to say. They were just off doing their own thing. Kind of like those you see that will be involved in a monastic group. They were off on their own. Very, very pious. They owned no property. They had no money. They were celibate. They had their own thing going on. The reason we know about them is because of Josephus, the Jewish historian. In fact, Josephus was a Roman soldier at one time. Then he joined the Essenes in the Qumran Valley and was connected with them. Now, if you remember, the Qumran Valley is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there are many scholars who believe the Essenes were the ones who put those scrolls in those jars and watched over them. There is no record of Jesus interacting with them, but he certainly would have stood against some of their strict purity laws that they held to. Josephus said this about them. They ritually immersed themselves in water every morning, ate together after prayer, devoted themselves to charity and benevolence, forbade the expression of anger, studied the books of the elders, preserved secrets, and were very mindful of the names of the angels kept in their sacred writings. There are some historical claims that the Essenes had a secret influence on Jesus' ministry, but there's no record at all of that in any documentation. So we know they existed, we know people followed them, but no reason to believe that they were really connected to Jesus in any way. The next group is the Jews. This is kind of the hardest group to deal with because it really is more of an individualistic thing, since this is just the general population. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for a very specific kind of Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist has been thrown in prison, Jesus is teaching, John sends his disciples to Jesus in Matthew 11 and says, "Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else?" And remember what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." He said, "The lame walk, the blind see, lepers are healed." Very clear what he was saying. Who else can do that but the Messiah? I am the Messiah. And then at that moment, he turns to the multitudes to begin to teach them. So the multitudes heard him say what he said. They know he's been healing everybody. This has got to be him. And so now they're saying, "Okay, great, you're the Messiah. Overthrow the Roman government." And so now they're thinking that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to take the government's foot off their neck and free them from that government. And they don't understand he came for one purpose, and that was to free them from their sins. They weren't that interested in that. They just wanted to be freed from this oppressive government. So there's the major players. Now, Debbie started reading from John 19. You saw those first four verses. Let's now go to verse 5. John chapter 19, verse 5. "And then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Now, these chief priests and officers, that's the scribes, that's the Pharisees, that's the Sadducees, saying, "Kill this man." Guilty. They are guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. They pushed this on Pilate. Pilate said to them, in verse 6 again, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Hang on to that phrase. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." Now, verse 7. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now the Jews, the very ones who were crying, "Hosanna," the week prior as he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, are now saying, "Crucify him." Guilty. They're pushing Pilate to kill him. Guilty of the murder of Jesus. Verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again unto the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'" Pilate says, "I've got the power to kill you. I've got the power to release you." Guilty. He was crucified. Pilate, you could have stopped it. You're guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." You get the point. They're saying, you are trying to trump Caesar's authority. You're calling Jesus a king. You're going to put him over Caesar. You're going to be guilty of a different kind of crime, Pilate. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Isn't that something? It took a non-Jew to reveal to the Jews that their king had arrived, and they rejected it. Verse 15, but they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, now think about it, the ruling religious leaders, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It was the truth. It was the truth. God wasn't even their king. Yahweh of the Old Testament wasn't even their king. They rejected what he had to say. And Jesus made it very clear to them, you reject me, then you've rejected the Father. They reject him. Verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Now the mystery is not really who done it, is it? I mean, we've got all the culprits right there. The real question is, why would they do it? This is a good man. Pilate said it. I find no fault in him. Nobody could find anything wrong with him. He never did anything wrong. They had to trump up charges against him. They made stuff up so they could have him killed. Why would anybody want the greatest human being who ever lived dead? Because he told them the truth. He told every one of them the truth about who they are, and they couldn't handle it. Jesus told Pilate the truth about the governmental authority. He didn't like it. He told the Pharisees about their religious authority, and they didn't like it. He told the Sadducees about their political authority, and they didn't like it. He told the scribes about the truth about the traditional authority, and they didn't like it. He told the truth to the Jews about who the Messiah is, and they didn't like it. So what do you do with a man like that? You got to get rid of him. If you're not going to face the truth, then you got to make up things about him out of thin air, things that are not true, so that you can get rid of the truth that you don't like. So they killed him. Now, here's the big question. What will you do with him? I know a lot of people who know the truth about Jesus, and they just pretend he's not there. They just remove him from their lives. In fact, I know some people who claim to be Christians who won't even allow the truth of Jesus into their lives because that means they'd have to change. It means they'd have to do things differently. It means they'd have to stop serving themselves. It means they'd have to do something hard. So they just make things up about other people so they can make an excuse for themselves. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Do you hear that, friends? Look, if it's false, then just throw it out. It doesn't matter. If it's true, then we should follow him. But this mediocrity that so many people are living out today is a joke and a sham. Stop telling me you believe in Jesus and then you just live any way you want. If you say you believe in him, then you ought to live as if he really exists. How can you just throw him out on the trash heap? Nah, it ain't no big deal. He'll forgive me. Are you sure? He made it real clear after the Lord's Prayer that if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. And it's a scary thing, friends, to have just kind of a blasé, whatever attitude towards Jesus. It doesn't make any sense, honestly. I mean, think about what it is that Jesus has actually said about us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, look, I don't know the thousands of people I've met in my life, but I've never heard anyone honestly say they've never done anything wrong. Everyone who's honest says, yes, I've done wrong things. Every one of us. You know you have, right? And as I've said in the past, if you don't think you have, just ask your wife. She'll tell you, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that means? That means that God has a standard and we are not meeting the standard. So that causes a problem for us. You see, the scriptures actually say, people misunderstand this a lot of times. Christians will say, well, if you've broken one law, you've broken all of them. No, that's not true. If you've broken one, you're guilty of all. You may not have broken all of them. You may have only broken one, but the problem is it's a complete package. All 613 commands in the Old Testament. So you break one, you're in violation of the whole. So here's where it gets real scary, because Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, what you've earned for the wrong things you've done is eternity in hell. That's what Jesus said. I know it's not popular. I know some people don't like it. I don't like it, to be honest with you. But I got to tell you the truth from what God has said. Eternity. That means forever, never ending in hell. That's what we have earned. That's what a wage is, right? You go to work, you earn your pay. You sin, you earn eternal punishment in hell. We're all in the same boat. But Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you grateful that God gave us a solution to this? Man, see, that's the whole reason he died on the cross. The reason he died on the cross is he wanted to be accountable for your sin. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine being in a car accident? You run a red light, you hit a car, you kill someone. Manslaughter charges are brought against you. You go to the courtroom. They've already given the verdict. You're guilty. Now here comes the sentence. And as soon as the judge begins to read the sentence, Jesus moves you over and stands in your stead and says, I'm accountable for that death. I'm responsible for that death in that vehicle. And I don't want this man to be accountable for it. I'll take the hit. That's what Jesus did for us. But here's the problem. It doesn't automatically apply to everybody. He tasted death for every man, as Hebrews 2:9 says. But there's something that has to happen in order for you to have it apply to you. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Friends, look, if you're going to be saved, you got to be saved from some problem. What's the problem? Hell. Doesn't make sense to say you're saved if there's no hell. Now, a lot of people want to say, well, if you believe, see, that takes care of it. You get to go to heaven. Well, I always wonder, what do you mean by that? You see, James says the demons believe and tremble. Do you know Satan believes in Jesus? Yeah. You know Satan has conversations with God? Yeah, there's no doubt in his mind that God exists. The difference is he has nothing to do with God. He opposes God. So here's the question for you. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, listen, and follow me. So you can say you believe, but if you don't follow, you don't believe. Anybody can say they believe, and I can't test it. How could I know if you genuinely believe or not? But if you genuinely believe, you'll deny yourself. You'll say no to you. You'll take up your cross. That means you'll live a life of sacrifice for the cause of the kingdom, and you'll follow Jesus. So here's the question. Are you following Jesus? If you're not following Jesus, you will not enter heaven. And that's based on the authority of Jesus himself. So are you his follower? Friends, there are a lot of people who might say, well, you can say all those things, but what reason do I have to believe that he can even get me to heaven anyway? The resurrection. Friends, do you recognize there's hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and it's recorded in historical documents? Do you believe in Alexander the Great? Were you there? Did you see him? Why do you believe he's real? Because you read it from historians. Same thing with Jesus. No difference at all. You believe there was a Caesar? Why? You weren't there. How about this one? Do you believe the earth was created? Were you there? Friends, look, there are a lot of people who want to try to do things to get rid of Jesus. Happens all the time. They don't want to face the truth of Jesus, so I'll just pretend he's not real. I'll just pretend he doesn't exist. If you think gravity is not real, and you step off a cliff, what you think about gravity has no bearing on what happens to you next. Gravity doesn't care about your opinion. You're going down. Jesus is God. He physically died on a cross to pay for your sins. And if you'll put your faith in him, trust him, follow him, then you're guaranteed a spot in heaven. But if you refuse any of that, you won't go to heaven, because that's what Jesus said. You want to have your spot secured in heaven? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way. He said that. If you think that's arrogant, then you think Jesus is arrogant. He said there's only one way. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we can know, completely, 100% know, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the only way to heaven. And I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, who may believe he exists but has never made the decision to follow, may today be the day. Please, Lord God, work in their hearts. May they surrender all to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.